If you had 1 week left to live, you knew it, you had all of your health about you, but you had 1 week left to live, what would you do? What would you want to say to people? What would you want to do? What would you like to make sure was taken care of? What would you want to make sure that people understood about you? What would you do? As we come up to Easter, I always like to look at the things that Jesus did in that last week, in that time between the triumphal entry and when he's arrested. Jesus knows his time is coming to an end. He knows that he has very little time left in this world. And so we look at this week, and I like to look at this week and say, okay, so what was important to Jesus? What were the things that Jesus felt he had to say, felt he had to do? What were the things that Jesus did in that last week that he had to, that time to spend with his disciples and with the followers and the people who were around him? What did he find important to say? What did he find important to do? Or in the case of this passage that we're looking at today with the withered fig tree and Jesus clearing the temple, what could Jesus put up with no longer? What could he tolerate? What could he not tolerate any longer? There's been a lot of sermons preached on the fig tree. And there have been a lot of sermons preached on Jesus clearing the temple as well. But I think there's something to be learned from looking at both of them together. And although the fig tree and the temple are both recorded in Matthew as well as in Mark, Mark wraps the story of the fig tree around the account of Jesus clearing the temple. He mentions the fig tree before he goes to the temple, and then he mentions it again after they've been to the temple and after he's cleared the temple. And although I really couldn't find any scholars or commentators who talked about any significance of Mark writing it that way, I happen to feel that Mark wrote it that way because he saw a significance or a correlation between the two, between what Jesus was demonstrating or trying to teach with the fig tree and what he was doing in the temple. Because I think there's a significance to the two that ties them together. So that's what I want to look at this morning. And first of all, we're going to talk about the fig tree. It's a story that causes many people some discomfort because it doesn't seem to make sense to us in a lot of ways. Jesus and his disciples are entering the city in the morning. Jesus sees a fig tree, and he goes over to it looking for figs. Says he's hungry. When he sees that there are none, that there's no fig trees on this tree, he curses the tree. Why? I mean, the story even tells us it's not the season for figs. So why did Jesus react like this? Well, here's what I understand, which I think that any person listening to this story in the time of Jesus, in that part of the world, would understand the significance, which we probably don't get unless you are a horticulturalist or a botanist or something like that, or you really know your fig trees. When a fig tree bears fruit, it bears fruit at the same time as the leaves come out in full on the tree. It comes at the same time. So if a tree is full of leaves, it should also have fruit on it. It's the way the fig tree works. Now, it tells us it's not the season for figs, which means it's also not the season for leaves because they come at the same time. So, if it doesn't have figs, it shouldn't have leaves. So this tree has bloomed early. It is in full leaf, and it's in full leaf maybe a month, maybe 2 months earlier than it should be. But if it's going to be in leaf, then what it is in effect saying to everybody who's looking at it and everybody who knows fig trees is, when it's in leaf, it should have fruit. And so Jesus walks up to this tree, and he sees it full of leaves, but when he gets there, he realizes there's no fruit. It's a tree that's all show and no substance. Now, why would this bother Jesus so much that he does, in fact, curse the tree and pronounce judgment on it? Well, where is Jesus going? When Jesus comes upon this tree, he's heading towards the temple. He's going there, and he knows what's going on there. And actually, if you look in Mark 11, verse 11, which is right before where our scripture reading picked up this morning, it tells us that Jesus actually went into the temple the night before. He went in the temple. He had a look around. In verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem. This is right after the triumphal entry. It's like right there. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So, Jesus has, he's come into town, he's had this triumphal entry, people are praising him, people are celebrating. He goes to the temple, and he has a look around and sees everything that's there. Now, as we see, as we read the account, the next day, he doesn't like what he sees there, but that night it was late. He looked around, he saw everything that was there, and he left. Now, of course, Jesus is well familiar with the temple. This is not his first visit to the temple. He knows what's going on there, and it's probably bothered him a long time, but here he is. He sees the temple, looks around, he leaves the next morning, he's on his way back, he sees this fig tree, and it's all show and no substance. And Jesus knows full well that when he gets to the temple, he's going to see a sight that he's not happy with there either. So let's look at the temple for a minute. What do we know about the temple? Well, first of all, in the Old Testament theology, it was the dwelling place of God. It was the only place by Jewish law where sacrifice could be made. Remember the story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan. One of the discussions that she tried to have with Jesus is about where you could worship God. Because the Jews said it could only be in Jerusalem in the temple. And the Samaritan said, well, we can worship God in other places. And that was a great divide between them. And one of the stumbling blocks between them. The Jews and the Jewish law said you will worship God in the temple. That meant that on occasions like this, because they were coming up to Passover, that all of those who were going to celebrate the Feast of Passover and celebrate that big event and wanted to worship the Lord and bring the sacrificial offerings and bring the sacrifices to the Lord had to come to Jerusalem. They had to come into the temple. So people were coming from all over the place. They were coming from faraway lands if they were Jewish believers. They were told, this is where you have to go, this is where you have to worship. And so they came to Jerusalem, to the temple. Because of the mandatory sacrifices that were supposed to take place during the feasts, it meant they all had to come to this one place. And so people came long distances from places far away to the temple. We also know that the person who was in charge of the temple was the high priest. He was the most powerful person within the Jewish nation. So now imagine, people are coming to Jerusalem and to the temple in mass for the celebration of Passover. They were coming to offer their sacrificial offerings, to pay their temple tax, as required by Jewish law, it would be a chaotic sight with all of these people from all over. There were people selling doves for offerings and probably lambs. There's one non-biblical account that says that 3,000 lambs would be sold in one day. That's a lot of lamb. Money changers were exchanging money into the only acceptable currency that could be used to pay the temple tax, the half shekel of the sanctuary. And don't forget, these people are coming from all sorts of lands. They have all sorts of currencies and everything. They all need to exchange it so they can pay their tax to the temple. Picture the scene. You're starting to get a sense for what's going on here. There's animals, little lambs running everywhere, bartering, coins clanging, huge crowds. It'd be a lot like the concession stands at the Air Canada Center. For those of you who love crowds and love fellowship, you might say, oh, what a wonderful thing, have all of those people and all those folks around. But let's stop and think about where it's taking place. It's in the temple courts. The temple courts are the one area of the temple that everybody is welcome into. Whether Jew or Gentile, you could enter this area. It was the only area that non-Hebrew Jewish converts could actually worship in. It wasn't the lobby. It wasn't the foyer, as we might consider it when we think of the temple courts, like the outside courts. It was indeed one of the areas for worship. It was the place where people of all nations could pray. And they turned it into an area of chaos. Can you imagine trying to worship at the concession stands at the Air Canada Center? Leafs fans are probably praying there a lot, but that's another story. It's hard enough to remain a Christian in those crowds sometimes, let alone worship there. And this is the type of scene that Jesus sees as he enters the temple. Jesus starts to clear things out. Starts to clear out this chaos. And he makes some bold statements as he says it. Where he says here in Mark 11, looking down at verse 17, and as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" A house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. In order to understand fully the full meaning of what Jesus is saying, we have to understand the meaning of the scriptures that he's referring to, because he is pulling words right out of Old Testament scripture, right out of the Hebrew scriptures when he says that. And it has meaning because those, when you look at the texts of those phrases, it brings with it all sorts of meaning. First of all, Jesus says, "My Father's house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And this refers back to Isaiah 56. And I think we have that scripture to put up on the screen. Isaiah 56, beginning at verse 6. "And foreigners," and this is Isaiah talking, and it's a vision of the temple in the days to come, and it's really looking at the messianic prophecies of when the Messiah comes and what worship will be like. And it's talking about how it's going to be open to everybody. And this is the vision. "And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain," that's the temple, "and give them my joy, and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. All nations. Israel's, or Isaiah's vision, the temple as a place for all who follow God, not just the Israelites. It is the congregating place for all believers. And of course, the analogy here is to the fact that one day all people will be able to come directly to the Lord because the temple represents the presence of God. And of course, we know through Jesus, we all have access to the Father. Jew and Gentile, all who believe, all who call on the name of the Lord, have access to the Lord. And this is what Isaiah sees. God's chosen people, the Israelites, they were to be a priestly nation. It tells us in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." It doesn't mean that they are to be exclusive, but rather that they are supposed to lead the rest of the world towards the Lord, to lead them in worship to God. They're not to exclude everybody else. They are to lead them to God, to set the way, to set the example, and to be the example to the rest of the world to follow God. But by the time we come to Isaiah, it wasn't that way at all. The people had become kind of elitists, and the temple was a national shrine to the distinctive difference of Israel from everybody else. They had God, the rest of them didn't. And apparently, they weren't too concerned about the rest of the world. And on this day when Jesus comes into the temple, there were people there from all nations, from all over the world. And the place that was set aside for them to gather for prayer had been turned into a marketplace. Huge crowds had come. But for anyone who was not of Hebrew descent, anyone who was seeking God, there was no place for them. The place they could come to in the temple, their place of prayer, was a marketplace. It's not the way it was supposed to be. The Israelites, the Hebrews, were supposed to lead others towards God, not deter them. Jesus calls it a den of robbers. And this comes directly from Jeremiah chapter 7, reading from verses 1 to 11. And it's, this is what it says. "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord." This is what he tells Jeremiah to do. "Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We are safe.' Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching declares the Lord. In Jeremiah's day, the people had decided that as long as they were around the temple, they were safe, because the temple was God's place and God would never let his place be destroyed. And so if they hung close to it, they would be safe because God would never let it be destroyed. And they had gotten to the point where they were doing all of these things which were detestable to the Lord Sunday through Friday, but on Saturday they would go to the temple and do all of the ritual things that needed to be done, and they figured they were good. They figured they were safe. They figured they were fine. As long as they did what they had to do, they could do whatever they wanted to the rest of the time, and everything would be good. It was all show and no substance. They were showing up for church, doing the right things while they were there, and then they were going home. And what happened on Sunday happened on Sunday. So in Jesus' action, and by referring to these scriptures, he's calling these people, a group of people who are all show and no substance. They don't seem to have any care for anybody else. They don't seem to be wanting to provide a place for people to come to the Lord. And it seems like the things that they're doing, Jesus is saying, the things that they're doing without any real substance to it. They're showing up, they're doing their thing, and they're leaving. Those are serious accusations to make against the people of the temple, the priests, especially the high priest, which is why, of course, if you keep reading, it says they plotted to kill him. Jesus was making some serious implications there, and it wouldn't have been missed on the people he was saying it to. They knew exactly what these scriptures were, what he was referring to, and what he was saying. And it just seems like Jesus could not let this slide. He couldn't let it go. The temple was exactly like the tree, the fig tree full of leaves with no fruit. It was all show and no substance. People were going to come to the tree looking for fruit and they were going to leave hungry. People were going to come to the temple looking for sustenance and they were going to leave hungry, because they weren't going to get what they needed. Sometimes we think that worship is simply about coming to church, doing what we got to do, and then we're good for another week. We get our holy fix, and we're on our way. It doesn't work that way. Sometimes we get so caught up in the doing of church that we miss the relationship part of worship. I know it's a real danger for people who participate on Sundays, especially. I think of the band and the songsters, the worship team, and all of those who are involved in leading the worship and participating in worship from Sunday to Sunday. It's so easy to get so wrapped up in the doing, we forget the worshiping part, the relationship part, the substance of it. Sometimes church is just entertainment. I liked that. I didn't like that. As though somehow anything that happens here has anything to do with us or is about us in any way. So let's look at this entire passage again. Jesus rides into town triumphantly, but with full knowledge that his time on earth is coming to an end. Upon his arrival, he has a look around the temple. It's a place he's very familiar with. He knows full well what goes on there. The next morning, he's on his way back to the temple again, already burdened by the lack of substance in the temple activities. He sees a fig tree. It's calling out to him. It says, "I have what you need," by its leaves, but it's deceiving everyone, and they go away from it hungry. in his last week on earth, Jesus has no more patience for this. The next day, the tree has withered. The Lord has pronounced judgment, and it has come. Neither the fig tree nor the temple could fool Jesus by the show they were putting on. He saw that neither was what it claimed to be or what it was supposed to be. And neither can we fool Jesus. Jesus does not want us to put on a show. Jesus wants us to be people of substance. During his last week on earth, Jesus demonstrated how much this was important to him. Why did this bother him so much? Because it wasn't doing anybody any good. It was not doing anybody any good for this fig tree to be in leaf without fruit on it. It was not doing anybody any good for all of this activity to happen in the temple when in fact it was just keeping people from worshiping the Lord the way they were supposed to. Jesus wants our lives to bear fruit, to be lives of substance, to be authentic, to be real. Now, this is tough because we've been taught, as we've been raised, that this is the way we act as Christians, and these are the things we do, and these are the things we don't do. And there's this expectation of being real or showing your weakness somehow is showing your un-Christianity. And so we've been taught, almost sometimes, I think, to put on a show. We'll just keep some of our things we're struggling with to ourselves, because we don't want to admit some of the weaknesses we might have to each other. We'd be less of a Christian. Jesus doesn't want to show. Jesus wants us to be real. He wants us to be authentic. We can leave all of the acting to Hollywood. They can pretend to be all the people they want to be. But when we come to church, we need to be real. So as I look at this passage and I think about us as individuals, I go to Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20, where it says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them." The words of Jesus. As we think about our lives, our Christian life, it's not about the show. It's about the fruit. It's not about how we look. It's about who we are. It's about being presence of Jesus in the lives of the people you come in contact with, bearing fruit, producing fruit that's going to impact someone else's life. I think we also need to look at this as a church as well. What does it say to us as a church? The thing that bothered Jesus about the temple was that they had no concern to accommodate outsiders. Didn't seem to be any concern for the lost. People of Israel were called to lead people to God, and yet they didn't seem to have too much concern for it. And so I just think that we as a church are called not simply to care about ourselves, but we're called to lead others to Christ. And we're called to make sure that there's room for them in the church, that there's room for everyone. The temple, the fig tree, it seems to me that there's a correlation there. It seems to me that it's not by accident that Mark wraps the story of the fig tree around the story of the temple. But he saw the significance of the two together. And I trust that for each of us this morning, you have as well. And that has spoken to each of us, has challenged us again to be real, to be authentic, to stop and look at our lives and see what kind of fruit we are producing. It's not about the show. It's not about how we look. It's about how we impact people, and it's about the fruit we bear while we have this time in this world. It seems to me this is one of the things that was important to Jesus during this last week. And it's one of the things that he really, really just had to do and had to say. So it must have been pretty important. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning . We thank you for so many things. You've blessed us in so many ways. But as we pause in this place here right now, I pray, Lord, that this will be a safe place for every person who is here. A place where they feel that they can share their burdens, share their concerns, and know that they will find support. I pray, Lord, for each person here that their experience with you is one that's real, that it's authentic, that it's about relationship. Sometimes we get so caught up in putting our best on the outside while we're dying in the middle. Pray, Lord, that each person here this morning will know that what they need, they can find in you. And Father, for our church, I pray that this will never be a place where anyone who is seeking you will go away hungry, but that in this place they will find you, they will find what they need for their lives. Help us to be real. May our worship be authentic. May everything that happens here be for your glory and your pleasure. There's a song in the songbook. It's number 501. It'll come up on the screen. The first verse says, "Kneeling before thee, Lord, I am praying, claiming a closer communion with thee." There's the relationship. Longing to sever from selfish ambition, break thou each fetter and set my soul free. The second verse says, "Fruitless has been the way of my choosing. Now I'm leaving the future with thee, treading the pathway of joyful obedience. Lord, see me ready thy servant to be." Relationship, fruit, following the Lord's lead. Here's your opportunity just to reflect on what the Lord has said to you this morning through His Word. As we sing, it's your time to speak to the Lord and listen to the Lord, hear His voice. The place of prayer is always here and always open. You just respond as God speaks to you this morning. Let's sing the first verse.